If you change some of these great statements that we sing in hymns into questions, they're quite searching, aren't they? I wonder how many of us here tonight will be able to say that they will see his face and the finished work retrace, and then magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. The psalm that we have tonight will help all of us, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, those of us who are seeking to know him, and those perhaps who have not really thought about it, that it may be by God's mercy that the Holy Spirit will help them to see. It's Psalm 46, a familiar psalm, and a very beautiful one that I read at the beginning. And it's a psalm again. There are many phrases and verses here that I could take as my text, especially since I'm taking the whole psalm as my text, really, and my context. But the phrase that I feel, there are two, but there is one that I feel at the moment and have felt all this week before I knew of the events that would overtake us, is verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Now, I was only going to read that part of it, but listen to the remainder in the context of events. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. Being still, I should imagine, is a problem for everyone. There are so many ways that we can describe stillness. I know those who, all of us have been to school, and some of us are taught in school, so we all have the experience in common of having to be kept still or instructing others to be still. And it is very important for a teacher in trying to instruct the children to tell them to be still. Now you might wonder, well, why does he want them to be still? For the simple reason that he wants them to listen. Then why does he want them to listen? For the simple reason that he wants them to learn. And why does he want them to learn? Because he wants them to know. And that's the reason. So he will say, be still. He cannot guarantee, of course, that the stillness of a class necessarily means that that class will be attentive to his words. But at least it is a good beginning, and it gives any school teacher an opportunity at least to be heard, if not taken a great deal of notice of, but at least to be heard. So he'd ask them to be still. And as we get older, we know more of restlessness than children do. Children are restless because they are young, and it is difficult for them to sit for any length of time quietly. It is hard for them, and what is half an hour for us to them seems like 2 or 3 hours, or an hour for us seems an endless age to them. And that is understandable because they are children, and so they very soon become restless. But our restlessness is of a different kind and perhaps more serious, although we use the illustration of children and their restlessness. We can be restless even when we are still, because our hearts are not still. There are many verses in the Bible. One came to my mind now when it talks of those who are in the house of the Lord, and yet their hearts are far away from the things of God. Well, I suppose that this is true of all of us sometime or another, that when we lose interest in the message, not sometimes because the message is not gripping us, or because something has distracted us, and our minds have gone along a little theme of imagination or of hope or fantasy of some kind or another, and then suddenly something pulls us up again. That can happen. But I'm not thinking particularly of that, because that can happen to all of us because of our frailty, because although we are grown-ups, we are but big children. And so that is very understandable. And there is a great difference between that and when a person may sit under a ministry and who is not stilling his heart to listen to the message of God at all, but closes his heart and allows himself to be restless against the discipline of God's word and against the message, and allow himself to think of things that can only at best offer him some comfort in this life and for a short period and temporary by their very nature. We're like that. There's another verse that puts it like this, and rather dramatically and rather a frightening verse. I'm not very sure if I preach, and I think I have ventured to preach on it once. "And I saw the end of the ungodly, they who went in and out of the house of God." Now, of course, we know there are ungodly people outside. That goes without saying, almost. But it's terrible to think that we can be without God, coming in and out of the house of God. Why? They refuse to be still. They refuse to allow their spirit to be still and to listen to the voice of God. All the things of this world so very easily take us up. And the verse that I noticed this week in Ecclesiastes, I may read it to you, "Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." And so that very often that we allow things to fill our hands, not necessarily money, but all the things that relate to materialism, whether it is popularity as a person, whether it is just the gain of things or the tyranny of things, whatever it may be, all these things, until we find that our hands are full, our minds are full, our hearts are full, and there is no room for God. And that is a dreadful thing. It can happen to any one of us, really, and sometimes in reasonably good occupations, until we almost disappear and the thing that we are occupied with really takes over. And that can be a frightening thing. If I may illustrate it in a simple way, and I'll use it in the term of just a Welshman, or an Englishman if you like, it makes no difference. Imagine that a Welshman is in charge of his office, and he is absolutely obsessed by the people and the work that he's got. Or the shop, it's easier to say a shop. He's obsessed with his shop. He grows paler and paler, more worn and worn with the work, and how much the shop is making, and what the gains and losses are. And suddenly one day, we find it isn't a Welshman in charge of a shop, but a shop has got a Welshman, or an Englishman, as the case may be. What is this then? It means this, that we have been driven by the pace of life, and we never seem to ease up at all. And it only knows one pursuit, and that is the pursuit of ordinary carnal happiness, or ordinary gratification, or what satisfies the individual in a selfish way. Sometimes people have half wanted God. I think I may often have referred to this, and I do so often because it's something that grieves me. I think grieves me as much as anything I can think of. It hurts me when people take no interest, but in a way, I know they are always there. It gladdens my heart when people come to the Lord, as it would you, but it grieves me when I see people taking much interest and then going away. It's a terrible thing, and I have seen it time and time in this church, and I've spoken in that little room there too, time and time with people that for a while run well and then no longer run. And this present world has taken a grip of them. They have half wanted God. You might ask me, well, where are they now? I do not know. Maybe some of them have taken no interest in religion at all. And you might say, well, you're looking on the black side of it. Maybe some of them went to another church where the truth was honored. Well, fair enough, that is possibly true with a certain percentage. I am sure that that is so. And some of them, I think, and perhaps the majority of them, will have settled for some form of easier Christianity, less demanding. That doesn't ask so much of your heart and of your mind and the depths of your being. Where are you? Where am I? You see, this psalm is a psalm that we can just read through so easily. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so we can rattle it through. We live in a hurried world. It's a good thing that we belong to a form of worship that does not hurry. But everywhere else, we see it has even come into worship, and sermons have virtually become sermonettes. Isn't that so? Why? In a hurry. No time to listen. No time to worship. No time to stay. No time to think. No time for God. And certainly, no time to be holy. Have you got time? Have I got time? Be still and know that I am God. And firstly, then, the silence that is mentioned here. Now, sometimes God breaks into the noise of our lives with what one hymn puts it rather beautifully, the silence of eternity. In the turmoil and the noise of events, that God can bring right into the center of our lives the silence of eternity. I think this is often true. In a day like we have today, we are all of us very mindful of the sad event that has happened to those dear missionary families. We are all aware of that. And even the world around for a while pauses. And even they consider just for a little while and think. Even they do. But in ordinary events and times in our lives too, God speaks to us individually. He doesn't always have to have occasions like that. And he brings his silence to us. O speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Now listen to the first verse then. How does God speak to a soul? Well, it's expressed here by the results of what happened to David. He said, well, if you read all my psalm that I've written now, the heathens rage and the kingdoms were moved, and we'll go through those noisy verses that capture something of the noise and the turmoil of wars and of hatred and the events and the affairs of mankind. But let us come now to what King David says here. He said, for me, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. O troubled world, isn't that so? O troubled world, torn with wars and sorrows and greed and sin and deception and lust and vice and all these things. O troubled world. And then we think of people as well, and maybe many of us here today. O troubled heart. And the message of the gospel is so very, very gentle and gracious. But our blessed Saviour said these words, and if I may bring them in here from the new, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Oh, here it's put like this, God. So this psalm begins in a very wonderful way. What word are you going to use, David, as a beginning for Psalm 46? I see you've written 45 psalms so far. Let's go back in time now. I'm on my 46th. And tell me, what will be the first word? The first line of a hymn is the one that will make you read the rest of the hymn very often. Far off I see the goal, the one that we sang now. The God of Abraham praise. Jesus, the very thought of thee. These first lines that have inspired the writer, God-given, and they grip us as well. What one word or line are you going to say, David, so that we will listen to this psalm and sing it, maybe? And he said, God. It's a very wonderful word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so he said, I'm thinking of troubled times, I'm thinking of a troubled world, I'm thinking of troubled hearts, and I'm thinking of God. Well, what have you got to say about God? Now then, if you can bring the theme, if you like, that I have in my heart tonight, and you can have many themes in this psalm, but the one that I have, if I may present it to you, be still and know that I am God. Now then, what am I going to learn in this stillness of my heart and my soul? What kind of receptiveness is this stillness going to create in me? Well, this is what he tells me. My refuge is God. It isn't that God has shown me a place of refuge, but my refuge is God. So if now I wish to fly somewhere for shelter, from the agony of a situation, or from the horror of the events. Show me somewhere, Lord, where I can sit or stand or be or read or do. And he says, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So his refuge is God. And then he says, another thing I can tell you, if you'll allow this silence to continue, he says, now, where is your strength? What shall my strength be? When I would say, when my faith would fail, almost when my strength would cave in, and I would not know whom to lean upon, where to turn, what to say, what to do, which resources to draw from, where shall I get my strength? Shall I try and build up my own, and I find myself failing? And then he says, no, I don't want you to go anywhere, because your strength is God. A very wonderful psalm. Begins with the word God in a psalm that talks about turmoil and difficulties and hardships. Our refuge is God. Our strength is God. How many of us will say like this, but I've got great faith, or I believe in this, or I got great trust in this. Is it not that we should be saying, my refuge and my strength, my place of comfort and my source of power is God himself. God is our refuge and strength. How quickly does he help a person? A very present help in trouble. He's always there. You know how quickly we try to help one another. And we do so in time of difficulty. We find such wonderful things happening, and something rather wonderful in men and women too, in how they will help. And often I've heard many of you say, and I would say too, that we've seen things where you say, well, neighbours and friends, they have been marvellous. Why? They are near and they will help us. That's true. But however close they are, be near me when no other friend could ever hope to unravel the mystery of our hearts. God is there. There is no need for us to say, well, I hope he'll be here in an hour, in a day, in a week. A very present help in trouble. Because of that, he says, he's still speaking in this area of silence. Therefore will not we fear. Now then, tell me, David, how great is your courage? How great are you able to say? Is there a level now where you say, I will be able not to fear up to a certain level? Where is that line where you'll say, well, when it comes so far, then I give in to fear? Then look at the language that he uses here. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. Now you see, we're so familiar with these words. Imagine this planet suddenly, perhaps during this service, suddenly the whole building here and Cardiff and Wales and Britain and Europe and the planet giving a terrible shudder. And these pillars swaying. And we wonder what's happening. At first we think it's a local earthquake or something like that. Some of us might think it's the end of time, whatever may come to our minds. And then we begin to realize that something terrible is happening. Not only now is great devastation, but the whole earth is being moved and hurtling in an unknown track out of its allotted course. Can you imagine anything worse? The end of communications, the end of finding out how relatives are, the end of everything. Saying, this is where I shall not fear, though the earth be removed. And though, now he comes, it brings it down now to a local situation, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea with a mighty smash, the lifting up of Snowdon, as if a great hand lifted up and then hurtled it into the sea. Although the waters thereof roar and be troubled because of such events, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, we shall not fear. Our refuge is God. Our strength is God. Have you ever thought that in reading the psalm? Then this, the stream. Why is he without fear? Why can he say, God is my refuge and strength? Why is he not afraid that even if the earth be removed and the mountains are thrown into the sea and the sea is troubled, why is he able to say that even if there's such extreme events as that and he cannot go further in his imagination, why is he able to say? Here's the answer in verse 4. It is surely one of the most beautiful, one of the most peaceful of verses in Scripture, verses 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. If you read those verses, you might say, well, those are very wonderful verses. Then you can read them again, and you can wonder, well, what does verse 5 refer to? God is in the midst of her, just been talking about a river. She shall not be moved, God shall help her, and that right early. Shall I help here? The psalmist is talking about a city and about a river. And this river has many streams. Now, what is this city? The word city here has a double meaning, if you like. Not a double in the sense of being deceptive, but double in its wealth. The city represents the people of God, the citizens of heaven. God is in the midst of his people. If we are his people here tonight, then he's in the midst of us. Also heaven. It includes heaven. That is also his city. And the two, in some very wonderful way, are very near to one another. There's such a thin veil between us. Or as one hymn we sang last week, such a narrow stream, really, between the two. Whether it is the one in heaven you think of, or whether it is here, they are interrelated. So that is a city. That city shall never be moved. Whether it is the one in heaven we think of, or whether it is his city here represented on earth by the people of God, we are able to say, we shall not be moved. In China, in Russia, in India, in the Americas, in Europe, in Australia, or any other part of the world that you can think of now, the people of God are able to stand up and able to say, we shall not be moved. And in the circumstances of this life, we are able to say that God shall help us, and that right early. But let's look at the river. That's the city. The source of this river, in some strange way, is in the city itself. There are little streams here. And even these little streams, when they are gazed upon by believers on the one hand or angels on the other, they make glad the city of God. Even the streams make glad. What about the river then? When all the streams come together, when all the strands of the mercy of God, his grace and his mercy and his love and all his plan for us in redemption, when all these are brought together into a beautiful and a mighty river, then what kind of a river is this? It's a very special river. Is it like a river glorious? Is God's perfect peace? And then that hymn goes on to say, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. He gets that all from a river. What strange river is this? Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, and then I'd like also to look at verse 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is a river. It is a river that begins in heaven. It is a river that the city of God on earth will always stand amazed when they gaze upon it. It is a river that we see at Calvary. What do we see there? There we see the side of our blessed Savior is pierced. His hands and his feet are nailed. And water and blood flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or love compose so rich a crown? What is there? This strange river, what will it do to me? Naaman once came to a river, and he was told to bathe in it, and that he would be cleansed of his leprosy. And he couldn't be bothered with that river. He wanted to go to a larger river. But eventually he did. I appeal to you tonight to think of the little river. I know that Calvary is a hill. Shall we credit it with a river? Because you see, there was a cross there. And there is blood shed there. And this blood, not only is a fount, it is a fount of a river, and the river of grace. Those who wash there are made clean. Listen to verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What am I saying? Be still. Be still and know. Be still and know that I am God. That I am the God that spoke at Calvary. That I am the God who is the author of this river. And that this river is the river of the blood of my Son. And the meaning of it is this, is redemption, is forgiveness, is pardon. It is a very wonderful thing. That when you and I see that we must be washed before we can become clean, that we must repent before we are received, then we have understood the meaning of this river and why even its streams make glad the city of God. And so you stand on the shores of this river, and then somebody tells you, if you go in there, you will become clean. And you look at it and you see its purity and its loveliness. There's something crystal about it all. There's something divine about it. And then you eventually decide to immerse yourself in the merits of Christ. Immerse yourself in the pardon of God's grace. And you arise ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It is difficult to find words. I only know this to be true. That when you come to Jesus Christ and believe that he's the Son of God, and believe that his death on Calvary is a penalty for our sin, that when you call upon him and receive him, you are made clean. And sometimes it is referred to in the Bible as being cleansed, as being washed. Washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you? Point, isn't it? Have you? Have you been washed in the blood? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you peace with God? Be still and know that I am God. Then to close the storm. In verses 6 onwards, the heathen rage, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. You know, when God speaks, everything changes. It can happen in this church here tonight. That many of us can say amen maybe to this psalm. Others are being puzzled by it. Others are thinking, and others suddenly will hear the voice of God in a very clear way and will consider for the first time in their lives and will believe and know that it is the voice of God. And my voice will go as if it disappears and it is nothing. And all that they will remember is that God met with them and dealt with them in this service. It's a wonderful thing. He utters his voice. Well, if the earth melts when he utters his voice, what happens to us when we are able to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. In verse 7 we have, he says, be still and know that I am God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Then in verse 8 he talks of encouragement. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Then he asks us to listen. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth a chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. What is he saying? There is no situation that I cannot control. There is no disaster that I cannot be in the midst of it. There is no trouble that I am not there, a very present help in trouble. There is no anguish or agony that a person may have that I am not able to be close at hand, and that you will be able to say, my refuge is God, my strength is God. Be still and know. Why? There is a river. There is a gospel. There is a Son of God. There is a forgiveness of sins. Be still and know that I am God. There is a river. And there is a city. We've looked at the river now, and we can see that this is a river that I must bathe in it. This is a Savior I must believe in. This is a gospel I must embrace and be embraced by it. Now then, let us go now and we'll follow this river and see where it came from. Yes, it goes to Calvary. And we can say, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, that I may remember Calvary. But let me go further back than that. Now we begin to go to the Old Testament, and we can hear Isaiah and many of the other prophets saying, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then we go back to John, because he goes further back than Isaiah. You might think that's strange. He says, in the beginning was the Word. So now we go into eternity, above the clouds of time. And what do we see there? The triune God in their splendor, planning redemption. And we might be asked, what are you looking for? We're looking for the source of this river. And I go on, and I come to the city of God. Then when I'm in the city of God, I want to see where this river begins, this river of grace, this river of pardon. I want to know if it's authentic. I want to know if it's true. And then I come through, and the people in the city of God itself, they say, even its streams make glad the city of God. The river itself is magnificent. And so I go on until I come to God, and I ask him, where is the source of this river? And this is what he does. He opens his heart. And he says, there, in the hearts of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Declare it in the corners of Wales. Declare it in every island and corner of Great Britain. Declare it all over Europe. Declare it all over Asia and every part of this world. Declare it and tell them Jesus died for their sins and Jesus lives. There is a river that not only makes heaven glad, but makes the believer glad. Wash in this river. Believe in Christ. Abide in him. Then your refuge will be God. Then your strength will be God. In heavenly love abiding, No change my heart shall fear, and safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. We shall not be moved. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? My hope, try and measure a Christian's hope. My hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. Then these lovely words, my Saviour has my treasure, and he will walk with me. May God give us grace to see the wonder of this glorious river and this blessed city. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to draw near to all of us and grant that the words of truth may find a resting place in our hearts. Amen.